Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. And as has been typical lately, I also want you to put your finger in Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2 here in a moment. I want to remind you, and I do this frequently, I want to remind you what Matthew's trying to do. And that becomes important when we look at Mark and Luke, if we were to look at Luke. Oh, pardon me, look at, not Mark 2, look at Luke 5, the account in Luke 5. But we're going to start with Matthew here in a moment. What Matthew is doing is his purpose is to demonstrate the authority of Jesus. That's what he's trying to do in this section of text. Not in the entire gospel, but in this section of text. And we know that because Matthew raises the issue of authority a number of times in some very important places. So, for instance, we've seen this, and I want to continue to reiterate this. We saw in chapter 5, he starts to teach and preach, and he preaches the greatest sermon on discipleship that's ever been preached. And he does it in a way that nobody has ever done it before. He preaches and he teaches with an authority that's unparalleled. We see that in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. There was something different about the way Jesus taught. No one had ever taught like this before. And then as you continue to read this account, he moves from the teaching of Jesus into two chapters with all of these miracles. The healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, where authority is raised explicitly in that passage, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And then he goes on and he demonstrates his authority not only over illness and disease, leprosy and whatever the other two conditions were, but we see he demonstrates his authority over the natural as he calms a storm, over the supernatural as he casts out demons. And then now this morning we're going to see he has authority. He demonstrates that he has authority over sin itself, that he has authority to forgive sin. And then as we continue to read, we'll discover in the coming weeks that there are more miracle stories, three more stories, including four miracles. And in those stories with those miracles, we see Jesus demonstrate once again his authority. And then you get to chapter 10, verse 1, and you read these words. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. What we need to recognize here is that Jesus' authority in his teaching and preaching was recognized by all who heard him, and it's identified. And then he begins to do some other things that demonstrate not only that he has authority over authority in his teaching, but he has authority over nature, over disease, over the supernatural, over demons, even over a legion of demons, and then over sin itself, which God alone possesses. That's an authority which God alone possesses. And so we see Jesus with authority in his teaching and then authority in his public ministry and other ways in these miracles. And then we're told in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus is capable then of imparting that authority to other people. Only God can do these things. And so Matthew is very concerned with demonstrating here in a series of miracles that are not chronological, but rather thematic, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in flesh, and his authority, the authority of God, is seen in these things that Jesus is able to do. And the fact that Jesus then will impart an authority to the 12 to go do the very things that he himself is able to do. Now, I'll tell you why that's important. Because you get to Matthew chapter 9, for instance, this passage we're going to look at this morning, starting in verse 1. And we notice that there's this event where four men bring a paralytic and lay him before Jesus. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And people begin to scoff in their own minds and they're thinking, they say, who is this man to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Actually, what they say, Matthew is very brief. Matthew simply says, this man is blaspheming. This Jesus is blaspheming. To which Jesus responds by saying, I'll verify my authority to forgive by raising this man and giving him strength in his legs once again, which he does. You see, Matthew's purpose is simply to demonstrate that Jesus has authority to do these things. And as a result, Matthew's account of this event is very brief and very basic. And then you read Mark and Luke and you discover that their accounts are much more expansive and include a lot more detail because they're writing for some different purposes. But I want us to notice this as we're reading Matthew. We might tend to think, well, why does Matthew, and we've dealt with this to some degree in other passages, why does Matthew leave this out? Why does he leave this event out? This is so memorable. Why does he leave this out? Well, it's not part of his purpose. He's got a singular purpose. It's the most important thing that he's trying to accomplish, and that important thing is demonstrated in the brief account that he gives us here. But what I want to do this morning is I want to read this account, but then we'll, after we read and pray, we'll look at the Lucan account, and Mark is very expansive as well, but we'll look at Luke's account and notice the significant difference between the two accounts, not in terms of contradiction, but in terms of how much more Luke supplemented his account with detail, and ask ourselves, well, why are these things relevant? Why would these details matter? We see the big picture that Matthew's trying to display. What about these details? Why do they matter? And so what I want to do this morning is we want to start by reading Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. And so I want you to stand with me in reverence of God's word. Reading from Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorify God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of being here, and we thank you for this word. Lord, this is your word. We know you wrote this word 2,000 years ago, Lord, but you wrote this word for us this morning. And each and every one of us need to be taught something from this word. And so we would ask you, Lord, this morning to teach us. As always, Lord, I ask that it would not be my voice that's heard, but it'd be your voice that's heard in each and every one of us. As you work to convict us and as you work to transform us and sanctify us and conform us more and more into the image of your Son, I ask you to speak to us this morning, Lord. We know the God who can heal people and raise the dead certainly can speak to us this morning. And so I'd ask you that you'd prepare our hearts, that we'd desire to hear from you. And I'd ask you that you would do this, Lord, for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice something about this account. Matthew says this: getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. We know what's happening here because we saw the account that he had just given us, that Jesus had gotten in the boat at Capernaum and he went across the Sea of Galilee with those gung-ho disciples who said, "Jesus, we'll follow you anywhere." And within about 30 minutes of leaving the shoreline, they were terrified and crying out, "Lord, save us from this storm," these professional fishermen who are masters of the sea. And yet it was at that very point that Jesus decided to demonstrate, or the Lord decided to demonstrate, that we desperately need him even in our strengths. But they go across the sea and they encounter this demoniac. In fact, they encounter two demoniacs. And Matthew tells us there were two. One must have been much more to the fore, much more center stage in all that unfolded, because Mark and Luke only tell us about one of those men. But this unbelievable encounter where Jesus demonstrates that he has power, not over a demon, but over a legion of demons. Many, many demons. And Jesus, with a word, moves these demons out of these men and into these swine. And the swine, as we saw, ran down the hill and plunged into the lake. And the meaning of which still escapes me. I'm not exactly sure all that's going on there, but it doesn't really matter, because the main point is that Jesus brought freedom. We sung about freedom this morning. He brought freedom to two men who were in extraordinary bondage. And we saw last week that those two men aren't all that different from us. In fact, their spiritual condition as they were in bondage may look a lot different than ours when we're in bondage, but it's exactly the same. And there's only one who can free us, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we saw Jesus there making his first Gentile disciple and sending him into a Gentile region, which foreshadows all that's going to come in the book of Acts. Jesus sends this man. He says, go tell your people, go throughout the countryside and tell your people what the Lord has done for you. And we don't think about that often, but Jesus just made a disciple and sent him out to win people to him. And then Jesus gets back on the boat and comes back across the sea and goes to his home. We're told in Mark, what he means by home is he comes back to Capernaum. And what's striking here is we read, getting into the boat, verse 1, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they, and we're never told who they are, other than we're told there's four men, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So Matthew's account is something like this. Jesus comes back across the sea, lands at Capernaum. There's apparently some crowds there, as we'll see in this account. And along the way, four men carry to Jesus on a bed a paralytic. Pretty straightforward account. Pretty basic account. Look over with me at Luke chapter 5. Because this is the same account. Starting in verse 17. We read these words. One day, he, that is Jesus, was teaching. Mark tells us on this day he was teaching the word of God. He was teaching out of the Old Testament. He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So here, listening to Jesus teach, among the crowd are Pharisees and scribes from various towns and cities scattered throughout Galilee and as far away as Jerusalem. And presumably they're there to discover more about this Jesus character. And it says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. In other words, it seems that in the midst of his teaching, there were also some healings taking place. And Luke is commenting, the power of the Lord was there. It was upon him because obviously he was healing some of these people. And then it adds this, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him and set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So here's what we know. In this account, Jesus is in a house and there's crowds around him. And these men bring this paralytic and they try to get into the house and they can't because of the crowds, and they go up on the roof and dig through, and we'll come back to that. And Matthew leaves all of that out. And the point I'm making is the reason Matthew leaves it out is not because he doesn't know what happened. It's immaterial to the point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make is really critical. It involves Jesus' pronunciation or declaration that this man's sins are forgiven, and then his demonstration that he, in fact, had authority to do this. Matthew and Mark record a lot more details, but here's what I want you to notice this morning. I've been doing this a lot. I shared this in Sunday school. I've been doing this a lot lately as we've been going through this gospel, and particularly in the last couple of chapters. I've been trying in every instance to look at all three accounts and pull them together into the fullest picture I can, and then put myself as much as I'm able, knowing what I do, into the circumstance and try to envision what's happening. Because, you know, one of the things I mentioned this morning that I think is a great danger, we read these stories so often, or we've heard them so many times, even if we don't read the Bible, that we lose the power of these stories, and they're true stories, and we lose the power of these stories. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, how many of you have ever seen a video called E-Tao? A handful of us. E-Tao is this video, I think it's in Papua New Guinea, I can't remember if it's there or Indonesia, but anyway, New Tribes Mission sends a missionary couple into this tribe. And New Tribes Mission is going to do, and they began to do this, an old video, they began to do what they hadn't done before. They began to teach what they called chronological teaching. What they were going to do, instead of going in like we do, and we tell somebody to read the Gospel of John, what New Tribes decided to do was, we're going to go in and we're going to teach people about Jesus, and we're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to teach them all the way through the entire Bible. How many of you have been through a New Tribes chronological teaching class? One of you. Two or three of you. Okay, three of you. It does exactly what New Tribes does on the field. It takes you through the entire Bible. These people who are listening, they're tribal people, and they're listening to these stories, and they know they're true, and but they don't know about Jesus and the resurrection. They weren't steeped. They didn't grow up in Sunday school. They live in the jungle. They've never heard these things before. And as they video, what's happening with these people is these stories are told. Their emotions are up and down all the way through. They get excited because of the anticipation, and they can't believe how mightily God moves his arm at the Exodus and all of the miracles in the wilderness and protecting his people and leading them out into forming this new nation, and then the collapse of the nation because of sin, and the carrying away of the northern kingdom, and then the carrying away into captivity of the southern kingdom, and then the restoration, seeming restoration of the kingdom as some of them came back, and Ezra and Nehemiah came back and began to resettle the land, and the prophetic promises about a coming Messiah, and all of these things. And you can see through this video the emotions of these people as they're hearing these things with new ears for the first time. And then they get to Jesus' ministry, and they are more and more and more excited because nobody does things like this. No, but we hear them so often, they're just ordinary to us. But they're not ordinary, they're extraordinary. And they hear them with new ears, and they get more and more and more and more excited until Jesus Christ is crucified, and they are devastated. This whole tribe is mourning. It's just corporate mourning. They're grieving because they can't believe one like Jesus, who really walked this earth, who really did these things, could die. And if this one really died, it's the most devastating news in all of history. And these people recognize what we don't. They recognize the gravity of these things. And then the story goes on, because there's good news, as we all know. But see, even the good news isn't as good for us as it ought to be, because it's so ordinary to us. And Jesus Christ is risen, and it's declared that he's risen, and that is the biggest single party I have ever seen. Those people go insane, just with joy and weeping and jumping up and down together. And you can't help but cry to watch it, and you almost want to ask yourself this question: what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me that I don't see that here? Well, I shared something this morning in Sunday school. I shared that I've just begun, for the first time in 23 years, it seems the Lord has given me new eyes, not to have their eyes, I wish I had their eyes, but to have fresh enough eyes to look at these things, and I'm seeing things in this text that I've never seen before. I've always seen a text like this and said, yes, Jesus has authority over disease. His authority, and he has authority to forgive sins. And we can say that, and we can believe it wholeheartedly, and yet never be moved by it. And what I've started to do is try to read this and ask, is this something that should move me? And the answer obviously is yes. But I think most of the time we read these things, the answer is really no, it doesn't move us. And the question is, why not? I want you to think about this account Luke gives us. Matthew skips a lot of the details. I want you to think about the details for a minute. Let me paint this picture again for you. So Jesus comes back to Capernaum, and he's back at home. This is sort of his base, his headquarters for his ministry. And Peter lives there. He's been in Peter's home. We read that in chapter 8. He healed Peter's mother-in-law on her sickbed. And so Jesus is here a few days, and word starts to get that out that Jesus is here. And every time Jesus is around, crowds begin to gather because Jesus is the biggest magnet in all of history. People love him or hate him. You can't stay away from him. You've just got to be around him. You've got to hear him. And so for a variety of different motives, these people gather around him. And what happens here is it turns out that one day he's in a home and he's teaching, and it says he's teaching the word. And I don't know this dogmatically. I speculate, and a lot of technical commentators do the same thing. A lot of people believe this is probably, more than likely, Peter's home. I don't know that it's Peter's home. It doesn't say it's Peter's home. But for the sake of argument, I'm going to say it's Peter's home. I think there's a good possibility that's true. So Jesus is in Peter's home. Now, their homes aren't like our homes. And their idea of what a full and crowded home isn't like ours either. I've talked over the years, I've talked to, no knock on this, but I've talked to probably 15, 20 people that are going to go out and either start or become part of a home church. And that's interesting because the conception of a home church in this country is considerably different than a conception of a home church in another, in third world countries, for instance. I'll usually ask some questions of people who are going to do this, just out of curiosity to see if they've thought it through. And I'll ask this, who's going to be part of your church, your home church? Well, my family and one or two other families. So, okay. I'll say, you know, that's 15 people or 10, 15, 20 people. Why not more? Well, because we really don't have room to accommodate more people. That's one reason. And you know, we really like these families. And then I'll ask some practical questions like this. You know, in the New Testament, every church had a plurality of elders, two or more elders. So, if you have two families, are the two men going to be elders? And if so, do they meet the qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy and Titus? And what happens if you have to church discipline? That's pretty tough when there's only two, you know, men there. And are you both elders and deacons? Or, I mean, you know, there's all kinds of really interesting questions people never think about. And so it pushes them to think about this. See, it wasn't an issue in the first century, even though their homes were smaller. How many of you have been in a third world home church or a Bible study? Let me ask you, do they have sensibilities about how many people fit in a room? Now, see, what they do is they measure square feet, and however many square feet, that's how many people you can put in a room. I mean, it is unbelievable, and this was how it was in the first century. So when Jesus says, or when Matthew says they're in this home and there's crowds, he means there's no room. There's no, you can't walk down the aisles. I mean, we already have this on full Sundays. We get to the point where we have 20 empty chairs, and we're like, what are we going to do? Well, that wouldn't even be a question. We'll sit on the floor. We'll sit on each other's laps. We'll sit in the crack between the chairs. We'll get rid of the aisles. I mean, it's not an issue for most people. For us, we don't even like the guy sitting next to us, especially if he's a really friendly type that's going to actually talk to us. We need one chair. And if they don't smell right, that's really bad in America. You don't want to sit by those people. And this is, I mean, really, our sensibilities about these things are really ridiculous, quite frankly. But that's not what they were dealing with. And here's my point. These four men decide they're going to help their friend. They don't know, presumably, nearly what we know about Jesus. They don't know about the cross. They don't know about his resurrection. They don't know all that we know. But I'll tell you what they do know. They know at least this much. If I can just get my friend to Jesus Christ, something's going to happen. And so these men go, I don't know where they go, I don't know where they're from, we're not told, but they go pick up their paralytic friend who's in a bad situation. Listen, if you're a paralytic in the first century, this isn't being a paralytic in 21st century America. We don't have government agents. They didn't have government agencies making sure all the sidewalks were paved and there was handicap entrances and you could have wheelchairs and the doorways were wide. I mean, if you were a paralytic in the first century, here is basically your life. You'd be carried to the temple or some other place of business where it was busy, and you would beg. Now listen, there is something noble. There is something noble when a Christian realizes, maybe a father of a family realizes they're in desperate financial need and they swallow their pride and go and ask for help. There's something noble about that. But there's nothing noble. I can't imagine there's anything noble about someone who has to make their living just simply begging from people who don't really want to give to them. I can't imagine if you ask them, they'd say, oh, my life is filled with dignity. I just feel so honored that I get to do this. But this was the life of this man. And so these men say, we know you're our friend and we know what you need. You need to see Jesus. And they pick this man up and they carry him. I don't know if they carried him on a, how many of you have ever carried the corner of a, or even, you know, in a funeral, been a pallbearer? You know, it's not that easy. And usually you're going from here just out the doors. And most Americans were so unhealthy that you think you're going to have a coronary when you're done. And you very well may. These people carried this guy who knows how far. They carried him over dirt roads and to Jesus, wherever this was. And they get to the house. And it says they tried to get in the house. But there's people spilling outside. And you know what? Every one of them needs to see Jesus. They all want in to see Jesus. And they're pushing. And these men are trying to carry this paralytic whose only hope in their view is this man. And they're trying to get in and they can't get in. And so they do the craziest thing in the world. They say, well, there's more than one way into this house. They go around the house, and a lot of first century houses, almost all of them, probably all of them, had flat roofs, and they were made with big timbers, and then they'd lay reeds over them and some other materials, and then put earth over them, and we're told in Luke as well that this one had tile on it, and they'd have stairways up there, and you can read in the Old Testament about putting railings around your house so people don't fall off and all kinds of crazy. Even OSHA existed back then, believe it or not. But these guys decide they're going to get up on this house. And I can just imagine Jesus is inside teaching and these people are just packed in like sardines. And he's teaching the word of God. And all of a sudden, Peter, who's sitting there listening, hears somebody on his roof. Well, that's odd, but maybe my neighbor wasn't paying attention and crawled on my roof rather than his. And then he starts to hear his ceiling tiles being torn up, his roof tiles, and being laid aside. And pretty quick, he sees dust coming down, and Jesus is not going to be interrupted. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. You don't want to interrupt a preacher and a teacher, and especially not Jesus. But Peter is probably beside himself. Who are these people tearing a hole in my roof? And they do, and they dig through, and pretty quick, light comes in, and even Jesus at this point is forced to stop, I'm sure, and look up. And he sees four guys leaning over. Nope, the hole isn't big enough. And they actually tear a hole in Peter's roof big enough to let a full-grown man down on a stretcher. And Peter's sitting there. Have you ever been in front of somebody you really respect and the last thing you want to do is have a meltdown? I've been that man and I've had the meltdown. Peter, I'm sure, you know Peter. I mean, he's probably ready to pull out his sword. His dagger. They let this man down, and it says right in the middle of the crowd, so everybody's trying to push back right in front of Jesus. That's, you know what, that's what really happened. Now, I've read that story 1,000 times. I've never thought through it like that. And I'll tell you what struck me. What is it about Jesus? What was it then? What is it now? What is it about Jesus that four men who presumably didn't know who he was personally, what did they see in Jesus? What did they know in Jesus that they somehow believed that they could interrupt his teaching when crowds of people are listening by tearing this roof off of some stranger's house and letting their paralytic friend down right in front of him in the middle of the crowd? And knowing somehow that Jesus wasn't going to condemn them, but he was going to help them. What is it about Jesus? What was it about Jesus? What did they see in Jesus that led them to believe that if we do this insane thing, that he's not going to stand up and say, what do you think you're doing? You interrupted me. You tore the ceiling. You tore a hole in this man's ceiling. Couldn't you wait? Couldn't you come back tomorrow? What is so important? The man's been a paralytic for 30 years. Why do you have to get to me today? What is wrong? Don't you care about other people's property? I mean, why is it? Because I'll tell you what, if somebody tore a hole in this ceiling and dropped down right here, that's probably in my more base moments what I'd want to say. What is wrong with you? Let's use this as an object lesson so you never do it again. You know, this kind of thing. What was it about Jesus that they knew he wouldn't do that? I'll tell you something. There is something very special about Jesus when people are so attracted to him that they'll tear the roof off of a stranger's home to get their injured, their paralytic friend in front of him so that he can do something and they don't know what. You know, we read these details and we just read past them like we almost read it like it's fiction. Because we never stop to think about how outrageous this is and about how bad these men wanted Jesus. It's crazy. And one of the questions I was asking myself this week, this goes back to the leper, for example. The leper is not supposed to go to Jesus. He's not supposed to come to anybody who's clean. In fact, if anybody gets too close to him, he's supposed to yell, unclean, unclean, unclean. And what happens? He doesn't yell unclean. He walks up to Jesus and he gets within reach of Jesus because Jesus reaches out and touches him. A leper. What is it about Jesus that people who are broken, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the self-righteous and the religious class that sit in churches all over this country every Sunday, the broken and the hurting, the people that realize they're empty and in desperate need and have no hope, what is it about those people? What do they see? What is it with them? What is it in the Savior that they recognize something in him that if they will move heaven and earth to get to him if they have to because they know they'll be received? And one of the practical reasons I thought about this week is this. We read these things and we're just callous to them. We are just callous to these things. I'm callous to these. I don't think about the significance of this. And I also ask myself this question. You know, you and I, all of us, if we're believers, we are members. We are the body of Christ collectively and individual members of his body. We are his physical presence on this earth. We are his hands, his feet, his mouth to speak the truth. He lives through us. And we're called to imitate him. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, therefore, imitate God. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Galatians 5:23 and 24, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who's God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These things are to characterize our lives as believers. Which means that when people look at us, there's supposed to be some respect in which they see some kind of family likeness. They're supposed to see a family resemblance. And the question I asked myself this week is this. I'm a son of God. You're sons and daughters of God if you're believers. And in that culture, that was very significant. It meant we're part of the family. And to say you're a son or a daughter meant you share the character of your father. And Jesus is the perfect representative of the father's character. If people saw Jesus and had to come to him, and knew if they came to him, even if they did something as insane as tearing a hole in a roof to get to him, and knew that they'd be received graciously. Is that true of us? Or am I one of the people that says, you know, it's past 7:00, don't bother me. You know, the last place I'd go when I'm hurting is to Paul Medved's door because I'm afraid I'd catch him on a bad day. I think he'll judge me. In other words, isn't that same kind of attractiveness, granted, we're never going to be Jesus, but isn't something of that kind of character something that we're supposed to exhibit in our own lives? And I was asking myself as I read this, one, I overlook the details. I read past them. trying to get the big principles, when there's principles here for the taking in the details. But I ask myself, why don't I look more like this? Why is the church the last place people want to go to confess sin? Why is it that people who are really hurting, the last place they want to look is the church of Jesus Christ? Why is that? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's wrong. For some reason, we don't look to the world like he looked to the world. And I think there's a great lesson in this for us. Now think about this as he goes on. So my first point essentially is this. How beautiful is our Savior? I made that point several weeks ago. I want to make it again. How beautiful is our Savior? How lovely is our Savior? That people who are desperate, that's the place they have to go. And so the account goes on, and we read in verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. There's several things just in that verse that are important. The first thing he says is seeing their faith. You know, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. It's assurance. It's conviction. You don't see assurance. You don't see conviction, but it's there. It's a decision of the will. We make a decision to follow Christ. We make a decision to place our faith in Christ. Faith is not something that you just stumble into. It's a decision you make. Yes, I believe. I have faith that Jesus Christ was born into this world miraculously, that he lived a perfectly sinless life, the life I was supposed to live. He fulfilled my destiny in his life by walking with the Father perfectly, the very life I'd never live. He lived that life. And yes, I believe, I have faith that he went to the cross and he suffered and died. And my sin held him there. I have faith that that's true. And I have faith that he died for me. He took, not only did he live the life that I was intended to live, that I was destined to live, that I would never live, and he lived that life to give it to me, but he also took my wrath that I had kindled, God's wrath, it was poured out upon Jesus at the cross, and he took that willingly for me, and it was my sin that held him there. And I believe that. And he died and he was buried. But on the third day he rose again. And he was glorious and he had his glorified body. And 40 days later he ascended into heaven and he's seated today at the right hand of the Father in heaven, at the right hand of majesty on high. And he is the King. He's the glorious King. And one day he's coming back to reign and rule and set everything right and put away sin permanently. And I believe these things. I have faith. You don't just stumble into that. You make a decision about those things. You make a decision that you're going to follow him. And listen, if you really truly believe those things, you will follow him. Because of the glorious thing he's done for us. And so we make a decision to follow. But here's my point. So if faith is assurance and faith is conviction and faith is a decision, well, you can't see any of those things. You can't see them. But Jesus says, and Matthew says in all three Gospels, all three of them say exactly the same thing, and I don't think that's an accident. They say, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. And here's what's fascinating. By the way, who has the faith? Well, minimally, it's the four men. We don't know. It never says explicitly where the paralytic has faith. He may well, and most people assume he does. But most certainly the four men have faith because they're the one that were so sure, so certain, had so much assurance that they made a decision to bring this man to Jesus for healing. And so they were so sure of this that they were willing to tear the roof off of another man's house to do it. It was the action of the men in tearing a hole in the roof that Jesus saw. You see, one of the things I think we really are confused about in our culture, in the Christian church, is we somehow act as though we can accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and place saving faith in him, but it's immaterial whether or not we ever produce any fruit. Actually, it's very material whether we produce any fruit, because if you never produce any fruit, you never had any faith. And so we have these Christians, you know, I tell you every once in a while, you know, some old lady will come up to me and say, you know, 70-year-old lady and says, my son Johnny is in prison for 4 counts of murder, but praise the Lord, he gave his life to the Lord when he was 5 in Sunday school. And you want to say it, but you really don't. He never believed. Because if he believed, he wouldn't be in Canyon City serving 4 sentences. The fact is, it doesn't mean we won't sin. We'll sin. We're sinners. But the fact is that there's fruit in our life if we believe. And there's the fruit of faith. James chapter 2 deals with this extensively. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You see, faith is a faith that works. And Jesus knew these men's hearts because Jesus knows what's in every man, but Jesus didn't have to rely on his omniscience to know what was in these men. He only had to look at the hole in the roof to know these men had faith. These men said, this Jesus, we have so much faith and so much confidence that this Jesus will respond rightly that we will tear this roof off and lower this man with all confidence and assurance that this man Jesus, who we hardly know but we've seen and we've heard about, we have faith that he's going to do something. You know, Jesus Christ doesn't care about our politeness or our taboos or the walls we build. You know what he cares about? He would just as soon have somebody run right through all those to get to him. Jesus Christ will always commend us for coming to him, whatever it takes. If it means tearing the roof off a house, if it means tearing the roof off a church, if it means doing the most outrageous things, if at the end of the day, what that was a man or a woman who's in desperate need running to Jesus, that's commendable. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've seen their faith, and their faith did something that is absolutely taboo, absolutely inappropriate for in every other circumstance. But in this one, that's commendable. That's faith. And so these men had great faith. And the other thing, I mean, just another lesson in this. What does this say for the intercession, the importance of intercession? 4 good friends who decided they're no longer going to watch their paralytic friend suffer this way, and they will do everything to get him to the feet of Jesus. You know what? We know people, we believe this. I know people who are going to die and go to hell without Jesus if something doesn't change. But I don't want to say a word even politely lest I offend them. I don't want to say a word lest I offend them somehow. Isn't it going to be infinitely more offensive when they're in hell and they're thinking of me and why I didn't tell them about Jesus? In other words, I think there's such a great lesson in this that friends intercede even where it might not be received well. It's our duty. It's our privilege. Listen, what greater honor could we have after we've been accepted into the family of God? We've been twice born. We're born into God's family. What more could we, I mean, what greater privilege would we have than try to bring other people to the feet of Jesus? Our whole world, every one of our, most of our friends out in the world don't know Jesus. And on an average, during an average week, probably virtually none of us, very few of us, do very much at all to bring those people to the feet of Jesus. I'm not criticizing you. I don't know your circumstance. I just know this. I believe if Christians were more diligent, including me, about doing this, there would be far more people in churches on Sunday morning hearing the gospel, at least hearing the gospel. There'd be far more conversations about Jesus. I don't think most places, most people who, unbelievers and believers, have too many water cooler conversations about Jesus. But these men, they said there's nothing that's going to stop us from getting our friend to Jesus. We're going to get him there one way or another. And then listen to what Jesus says. He says, turn back over to Matthew chapter 9. Because Matthew includes something that Mark doesn't, or Luke doesn't, or Mark, and I think it's important. Verse 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, chapter 9, verse 2. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Several things here. One, take courage, son. I love the King James here. It says, be of good cheer, son. You know why? This man, Jesus said this to this man, almost certainly. Because Jesus looked at this man and recognized inside of this man a broken man. And the first thing Jesus said to him had nothing to do with the roof, had nothing to do with the mess it made. It was a word of encouragement saying, be of good cheer. Let me encourage you. There's hope for you. And then he adds this. Your sins are forgiven. You know, now at this point, you've got to wonder. I don't think these four men carried this fellow all that way to hear those words. I don't think that's why they carried him all the way there. I'm pretty sure they carried him there because he was a paralytic. And they let him down on this stretcher in front of Jesus because he's a paralytic. And I've got to imagine, even though they're men of faith, and we're told they're men of faith, and they're wonderful men, they've got to be sitting there saying, but look at his legs! You know, don't you see why we brought him? We can deal with the spiritual. We can get him to church later, Lord. Can you fix him? But you see, Jesus never does what we do. You see, we fixate on everything that really is secondary, and he always fixates on the most important thing. The most important thing, problem in this man's life was not his legs. The most important thing in this man's life was not his physical condition. But I'll tell you what, you listen to our prayer request list and you'll be pretty convinced that the most important thing in our life is our physical condition. You know what I did this week? I thought about this. This is interesting. Jesus never makes this mistake. We do this. I'm not being critical of any of you. I do it. I always start with me. You know that. I'm the biggest sinner in the room. I think anybody who knows their own heart always believes they're the chief of sinners. I think the Apostle Paul had it wrong. I think I'm him. If you're spiritually healthy, you probably think you're him. I actually think it's Dave's story. But anyway, that's beside the point. Sorry. Shouldn't have said that. See, I just proved I'm the biggest sinner in the room. We come before the Lord and we pray for physical healing, physical healing, physical healing, physical healing, physical healing, physical healing, physical healing. I went back and I looked at a lot of the prayers throughout the epistles this week. Let me just give you an example. Colossians. I'm pretty sure in Colossa there were probably some sick people. I'm pretty sure there were some poor people. Pretty sure there were some people with some financial troubles. Maybe didn't have food on the table. Listen to this. This is the Apostle Paul. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask. Here goes his prayer. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want my prayer for you, first and foremost, is to know the will of God and that you'd be filled with understanding. He says, so that, here's the reason, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The reason I want you to have this knowledge isn't so you can be puffed up. I want you to have spiritual discernment and wisdom so you can serve him more effectively. To please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. There's that faith that bears fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what I want for you, increasing in the knowledge of God. And strengthened with all power. According to his glorious might. Why? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. I want you to have strength so that when you suffer trials, you'll endure. Not so that the Lord will rescue you from your trials, so that when you suffer trials, you'll endure those trials. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I'm praying that you give joy to the Father in the trials you'll experience because I prayed for strength that you would, so that when you do experience trials, you'll get through them. But I want you to be joyful in the midst of those things. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wait a minute. Where's the real prayer list? You know, I mean, it doesn't look like ours. It doesn't. You see, I'm reaching for my glasses and they're not even there. It doesn't look like our prayer request. And you even turn other scripture into prayer and you go to something like James. You know, that poor church, I mean, there's Christians scattered all over and they're being persecuted. And the first thing James ask is not that they cease to be persecuted. He actually says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'm not praying that the Lord takes your trials away from you. I'm praying that you'll endure these trials, that you'll persevere into these trials, because in these trials, God's going to make you a complete man, a complete woman, a mature disciple. Now, I bring that up for this reason. Jesus, we're like the four men. We're like Jesus. Don't you see his legs? And Jesus is saying, aren't you missing the bigger picture? Why are his legs like this? Why did God in his sovereignty allow this? Well, in this instance, he allowed it so that years later, he could demonstrate his glory as he heals this man. But there's another reason. He expects that when we have trials like this, that we use them for our sanctification. That's his intention with these things. And so every time we have a prayer request for somebody to be healed, I'm wondering in my own prayer life why it isn't preceded or even followed by, and Lord, use this trial to make my brother or sister glorious before you, to sanctify them and conform them more and more to your image. Why don't we do that? Because we're like the four men. We're like the paralytic, who I assume are standing there in stunned disbelief as Jesus says, by the way, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus knows what the real problem is. The real problem is not the fact that this man's a paralytic. The real fact is that this man is going to be in hell if his sins aren't forgiven. You know, you can imagine interviewing this man now, today, 2,000 years later, and you ask him, okay, what were you thinking on that day? What did you want that day? And he'd say, oh, the first thing I wanted was, I wanted my legs healed. I wanted to get up. I wanted to run and jump, and that's what I wanted. And it was wonderful. The Lord did heal me, we'll see. He healed me, and I went home glorifying God, as Luke tells us. I was so happy and healthy, and I'd never been like this before. And I lived out the rest of my days, the rest of my 30 or 40 years of this life with my healthy legs. But the last 2,000 years I spent with Jesus Christ himself. And if I had it to do all over again, I would have never wished that I could walk. I would only wish that I could be with the Lord, because in comparison, it's not even worthy of being compared. And quite frankly, this drop in a bucket, this drop in the ocean, is never worth comparing to what God gives us on the other side. You see, the testimony of the paralytic is one that says, at the end of the day, my legs really didn't matter after all. And neither did my trials. And neither do our financial hardships, and neither do any of these other things. You see, we're so concerned with the material and the physical that we lose sight of what's really important. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, very quickly, Jesus adds something else. Well, he adds it because we read these words. I'll just read out of, again, Luke 5 very quickly. You don't have to turn over there. And it says, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Matthew says, who speaks blasphemies? But Luke goes on to tell us why they considered it blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And he says they're reasoning, but Mark and Matthew and Luke make it clear that this is internal. There's this internal monologue going on with these gentlemen. They're thinking in their hearts, this man, this Jesus blasphemes. He blasphemes because he claims to do something only God can do. You know, it's one of the questions we have to ask is, why do they say only God can forgive sins? Well, I think you have to look no further than Psalm 51, when David's praying after his great sin with Bathsheba, and this wonderful psalm, and he says, be gracious to me. I better look it up lest I forget it. Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And then he adds, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So you see, David realized something. Take the Ten Commandments. What's the greatest commandment? What's number one? Love the Lord your God. Well, the summary of the law is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Have no other gods before me. Okay? Every time we violate any commandment, doesn't matter what it is, I can covet, or I can commit adultery, or I can commit murder, or I can lie or steal. Every time I commit any sin, I always violate the first one. Because it was the Lord who gave me all of the laws, and every time I violate one of those, I've just demonstrated he's not been supreme. Every sin, no matter what it is, God is always the most offended party. God is always the most offended party. You may murder somebody. God is always the most offended party. God made that human being in dignity and honor and in his image, and you took his life, and you not only violated the law by committing murder, but you also took away the life of someone God created. The greatest, most offended party is always God. And so what the Jews are thinking, the religious leaders are, who can forgive God, but who can forgive sin but God alone? He's always the most offended party. And Jesus says this: why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Jesus puts this question to them. He doesn't give them time to answer, but he's basically saying, which is harder? Well, they're both impossible for men. Men can't forgive sins, and men can't heal and raise and you know, heal a layman without the power of God. Only God can do either one. But he is saying this: it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because it's something that's impossible to falsify. I can say God forgives your sins. How do you prove that I'm wrong? I guess in hell you'll know, but you can't know here. But if I say, take up your mat and walk, you'll instantly know whether I've spoken the truth or not, whether I have authority to do these things. And Jesus says, in light of that, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. Now, I don't know what was more disturbing to these religious leaders, the fact that this man actually got up and went home, or the fact that Jesus knew what they were thinking. Neither one would probably be very comfortable, but the point is that Jesus here demonstrates his authority, and the man goes home, Luke tells us, and he goes home glorifying God. And then the crowds, it says, glorified God. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. If you think about this account, that the nature and the character of Jesus is unspeakable. You see men who are willing to do the unthinkable to get in his presence. They'll do anything to get in. I want to ask you a question. Is it hard for you to turn off the TV and go into another room to get in his presence? Is sometimes the attraction of the television so strong, or some other thing we're doing so strong, that we can hardly break ourselves away? And if you're honest, some of you, I don't know who you are, I don't know, but I guarantee you there's people in this church that don't pray. There's people who don't pray. It's hard to have a collection of people this big and not have somebody who doesn't pray. They can't break themselves away to pray. How is it that these men would do something that everybody thought was outrageous just to be in the presence of Jesus, and we can't turn a switch and go in another room and come into the presence of Jesus anytime we like? What is wrong with us? You know what's wrong with us? Here's what's wrong with us. We don't recognize who he is. Yes, we believe in him. We have faith. He saves us. And you know what? He saves us despite the fact that we have such a half-hearted love for him. It's unbelievable. But if we would take some of these accounts and we'd sit there and think through them and ask ourselves, what does this mean? And why would these men do something like this? What was it in Jesus? And seeing Jesus' great compassion for this man, that he tells him, take courage. You have hope. And he doesn't criticize these men for what they've done. He's praised them. He sees their faith, and he commends them essentially, and he forgives this man's sins, and then he sends this man home leaping and jumping and crying for joy as he goes out of this room, and everyone else is amazed. This is the one that we won't leave the kitchen table for to go spend time with. We won't read these. We read these accounts, and I ask people, I was talking to a young guy here the other day, about an 18, 19 year old kid, and I said he became a believer about 6, 8 months ago, and he came to my house. I didn't know him. He came and knocked on my door, and he said, I was actually up in the front yard. He said, are you a pastor? And I said, yes. And he says, can I talk to you? And I said, absolutely. And I met him, and we talked for a while, and he said, I just became a believer about 6 months ago, and I'm thinking seriously about going back into the world. And I said, why? I said, and as we talked, he said, I'm just discouraged. And I said, has anybody taught you to, are you reading the Bible? No. I said, how come? Because I just don't know how. Has anybody shown you? No, and it's so dry. And I said, okay. I said, has anybody taught you to pray? No, no one's taught me to pray. I said, are you going to church? Yeah, I'm going to church. No one's taught you to pray? No, no one's taught me to pray. I said, is anybody discipling you? What's that? What's that? You know, the reason is so many, even mature Christians, or what we call mature Christians, they tell me this is so dry. I have a hard time reading the word. You know why? Because we read it like it's a theology book. These are real people and real events and real stories that are far more amazing than whatever the romance novels you're reading are. And yet we'll read everything under the sun, but we won't read this. And this is about the one that is so attractive that you will tear down heaven and earth if you have to get to him, if you actually come to know him. But the reason we can't get off the couch and go pray is because none of this ever really sinks in more than an inch deep, because we never stop and ask ourselves, what would it have been like to be there? Why did these men do something so insane? Why would this leper, who's forbidden from going up to this man, go up to this? What is it about this Jesus that is so amazing that everybody who comes to him is just transformed radically? But we never see that because we read it like it's some kind of theology textbook. We need to read this and recognize this is a living word. It's God's love letter to us. He's speaking to us. He's calling us, and he wants us to know him, and he wants us to understand that he is the greatest, the most beautiful, the most attractive, the most compassionate, the most righteous and holy friend and lover and God we'll ever have. But we have to actually start to read it for all it's worth. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, hopefully you got just a taste of who he is and what he's done. He loved you so much that if you give your life to him, he will give you his perfect life and take your wrath upon himself and welcome you into his kingdom as part of the family. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us so much. Lord, I ask you to forgive us for our hard hearts. I ask you to forgive me for my hard heart. 23 years of reading your word, Lord, and not seeing this for the better part of it. Lord, you are the most attractive, most beautiful, most amazing person that could ever exist. You're infinitely beautiful. There's nothing in this world that compares. And I ask you to forgive us, Lord, because we put everything else in front of you. Lord, it is so, so difficult for us to do what we should when we don't really recognize who you are. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would begin to see who you are. We say we believe that you lived a sinless life and went to the cross and died and rose again. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would meditate on that. That we'd recognize you are a real person, Lord. And those nails, they were my nails. And that spear, that was my spear. And that crown, that was my crown. And that grave was my grave for an eternity. And that's reality. And I ask you to wake me up. I ask you to wake us up. Lord, I'd ask you that we'd be men and women who would tear the roof off of a neighbor's house if it took that to get to you. That we would do anything to get to you. Because we desperately need you. And Lord, that's the Jesus we'd carry into the world. That we would take that picture of you into the world, Lord. Not a picture of you that repels everyone, especially sinners, but a picture, Lord, of you that when people are in desperate need, as we talk about you, Lord, that people would desperately want to get close to you. And we could be the man that carries the cot, carries the stretcher. We'd be the men and women that let down the ropes just to get people in front of you. So I ask you to forgive us. And I ask you, Lord, that you would move within us and help us see who you are. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I would ask you in the name of Jesus Christ that they would come to know you, that you would save them, that they would place saving faith in you, that they would recognize, Lord, you are all they need. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.